It's good to be with you this morning. It's been a while again since I've been here. I'm not sure when the last time was. It was probably at least 6 months ago, if not more than that. I spent the last few days at Boy Scout camp up near Clare at Camp Rotary with my son. And so I've got all kinds of things going on in me, from breathing smoke and pollen and all those kinds of things. And it's interesting to me how the Lord always has ways of putting me in weakness whenever I have opportunity to speak, because I really haven't slept much for the last few days. But I've really thought a lot about the message the Lord has had for us this morning. And really, it's a message that every year God gives me a message to share with the church. And this is a message that I've been pondering since actually probably 2001 when I was in Australia. And it's based on one simple passage of Scripture, so I'm going to read that passage and then put it in some context for you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So anyway, I'll read it again. Matthew 11, 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Before we get into the message, let's just pause a moment and acknowledge the presence of the Lord. And continually in your word, you tell us that you're with us. And it's amazing revelation that we could not get any closer to you than we are right now. But we don't always feel that's true. We don't always think that's true. Lord, encourage our hearts to believe in the midst of our unbelief. When all our experience screams against it, may we take you at your word. May we let you be true, knowing that if we listen to anything but you, it's a lie. So we thank you for being in your presence this morning. We pray. Amen. Now the whole context of what is happening here in Matthew chapter 11, John is in prison. And he sends his disciples to Jesus. And John is having a question. Now remember John. John is the one who's baptizing, and Jesus comes in the Spirit of God, lets John know that this is the one. And John baptizes him, and the Spirit of God comes down, and he says, "This is my son. I'm pleased with him." But now John's in prison, and he's full of doubt. And he sends his disciples with this question, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" And Jesus answers and says, "Go and tell him not only what you've heard, but tell him what you've seen. The blind are seeing, the lame are able to walk, the lepers are clean, those who couldn't hear now have their ears opened. The dead are coming to life again, and the poor are having the good news given to them. A blessing will be on everyone who has no doubts about me." And then as his disciples are walking away, Jesus turns to his own disciples, and he asks them the question, "What did the people go out in the wilderness to see? A tall stem moving in the wind? What'd you go to see? A delicately clothed man? Those who have fair robes are in kings' houses. Is that what you went out to see? But rather you went out to see a prophet, and more than a prophet. For it's been said of him, 'See, I send my servant before your face, who will make ready your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among the sons of women, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is forcing its way, or is suffering violence. And violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law were in force until John. But if you're able to see it, this is the Elijah who was promised. This is the one who was to come from the days of John the Baptist until now. Really, what Jesus is saying is it's more than just about John the Baptist. But really, since Elijah. Now, what was Elijah? Elijah was the fulfillment of the law. Well, not the fulfillment of the law, but the epitome of the prophets. In other words, it was the epitome of of God challenging man, of God bringing the fear of God to man, so to speak. That's what the prophets were about. And from that time forward, violent men continually are butting up against God's plan and God's agenda. And God is continually sending His prophets to bring them back to the truth. And then comes John, and likewise Jesus. Now, as I said, I've tried to understand this passage for many years, and only this year the Lord has begun to open my mind to understanding. The Lord has ways of keeping us in weakness. I love it. Because if anything happens today, it's going to have to be Jesus. It certainly won't be man. So where was I? So I've been trying to understand this passage for 5 years. And it's only been this year that the Lord has begun to open my mind to understanding it. And it's very interesting what He did. Because as I've sought His mind and sought His mind, as He began to speak, He gave me one name. One name that kind of encapsulates and epitomizes violent men trying to take the kingdom by force. And the name may surprise you. But first, I want to give you a little more context. I want to look at the political situation of the time of Christ. Here, the children of Israel are under the Roman oppressor, and they're desiring freedom. And if you study that time and that culture at all, you can see the many factions there were in the Jewish community attempting to overthrow Rome or wanting to overthrow Rome. You see one of Jesus' own disciples, Simon the Zealot, was a part of that movement. And so the nation of Israel is literally hoping for someone to come and free them from the oppression of Rome. They were expecting a Savior to come and ascend back to the throne of Israel so they could have a true king. So with that in mind, the Lord gave me one name that epitomizes this passage from Matthew 11:12, and His name is Judas Iscariot. Now, I've heard a lot preached about Judas, and I'm not sure I always agree with everything I hear, and that's fine. You don't even have to agree with what I'm saying. But most of what I've heard about Judas has not rung true with my heart. I haven't heard the divine yes, if you will. Judas is one of the chosen. Jesus chose him. He walked with Jesus. He saw what Jesus did. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that He was the Messiah. He knew that He was the promised one. And yet, like the rest of His disciples and the Jewish nation, Judas did not comprehend what Jesus was really all about. Again, it's likely that because of the mindset of the day, Judas thought that Jesus' intention was to lead a revolt against the Roman oppressors so that he could rise to the throne of Israel. He assumed that Jesus was going to become king in the here and now. But after 3 years of following Jesus, Jesus is not acting very Messiah-like. He sees no evidence of Jesus putting together a force, if you will, to overthrow Rome. He sees Jesus doing nothing to take His rightful place in the nation of Israel. I can imagine the frustration that all of the disciples were feeling. I can imagine the frustration that Judas was feeling. I'm sure he must have begun to feel that the nation of Israel couldn't wait any longer for Jesus to come to power. And in his well-intentioned thinking that he was offering a service to God, Judas begins to plot and to plan to force God's hand. And he does that by putting Jesus in a situation where he has no choice but to assert his authority and to exercise his power. Hence, Judas betrays Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders to prove once and for all
who Jesus really is. And we can see the horror rise up in Judas as Jesus submits to the Roman authority. And he realizes that Jesus is not going to overthrow Rome, but he's willingly going to die. In seeing his own plan backfire, Judas so despairs that he goes back to the chief priests, who were really the instruments that put Jesus in the hands of Rome. And he throws back the money. And he goes away, and in his despair, he hangs himself. Judas falls into the same trap that so many of us do. We get a taste of what God can do, and in our minds, we run with it. We visualize all the good that can be accomplished. We begin to get a vision for all those who could be saved. But then God doesn't do what we expect Him to. And rather than waiting and trusting in Him, believing that He knows what He's doing, we take things into our own hands and try to force God's hand. Now, repeatedly in Scripture, we see what happens when mankind relies on his own understanding. When he tries to force God's hand and take things into his own hands. When he begins to fall into unbelief and not trust God. Look at Abraham. God made Abraham a promise. I will give you a son, and of that son I will make you a great nation. And nothing happens. Now remember, he's old, and his wife is old. He's really, you know, kind of beyond the parenting years here. And so they're trying to sort it out. They're trying to make sense out of it. And Sarah says, well, why don't you take my maidservant Hagar? Now Abraham's got to be a bit of a dope, doesn't he? Okay. And he takes things into his own hands. How many of us are dealing with spiritual Ishmaels in our lives because we wouldn't wait on the Lord? We ran ahead of God rather than waiting on the Lord. I think of the passage from Isaiah. Those who take things into their own hands shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles, right? Or does it say, they that wait upon the Lord? But there's many other scriptural examples, and the one that came to my mind in the last few nights of not sleeping out in the tent was Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness right after his baptism, when he's led there to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights, and afterwards he's hungry. And so the tempter comes to him and he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. Take the power that God has given you. Do something for you. Isn't that what Judas did? There's a little something in it for me. A little money for my pocket. A little place in the kingdom. It's all going to work out good. But Jesus knows what he's up to. And he responds, live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. It doesn't say that proceeded, but that proceeds currently coming from the mouth of God. So then Satan takes him up to the holy city and he puts him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you're the Son of God, test it. Throw yourself down. God won't let anything happen to you. Force God's hand. Prove your position with God. And Jesus again says, you don't tempt God. So then the devil takes him up on a high mountain and he says, if you'll only fall down and worship me, I'll give you everything that's here. It is his to give. This is Satan's world. God gave it to him. And Jesus says, you shall only worship the Lord your God and only serve Him. From the beginning, Adam and Eve fell into the subtle deception that God was holding something back, that God had something more to give. God's not telling you the whole story, Satan says. There's more. Just eat from this tree. Come on, force God's hand here. You'll see. He's holding back from you. Forcing God's hand is not always something that's blatant. But it can often be believing that God has forgotten us. Or that God is silent, so therefore I'm missing something. We're always inflicting our motives on God. Why do most of us get quiet? Because we're upset and we expect somebody else to figure out why. I'm not talking to you. You figure out why. Well, I'm only preaching my own funeral. I'm only telling you what I do. Just ask Becky. And we're always inflicting our motives on God. And we're saying if God is silent, we must be doing something wrong and we've got to figure it out. But here's a simple question. Do you think if the God of the universe had something to say to you, he's going to have a hard time getting through? I mean, really think about it. I was teaching up in Canada a few years ago, and I was sharing with a woman there. And she was so frustrated because she'd never heard from God. I said, but God promises in his word as sheep hear his voice. He's always speaking. She said, well, I've never been able to get him to. I said, let me guess. He said, you've studied the Bible for weeks and months and years. And he said, you've gone to study after study. And you've prayed and you've begged and you've pleaded trying to get God to speak. And she said, you're right. That's what I've done. I said, what do you think? You're Aladdin? And that you can rub the magic lamp and get three wishes? He said, God's not going to submit himself to your authority. But God is always speaking, and this I know. You were driving down the road the other day in your truck, and you weren't thinking anything in particular. And there was a neat thought that came to you that put a smile on your face and brought a lift to your spirit. And she just stopped me and she said, how did you know? I said, well, it's not rocket science. God is always speaking to his children. But here's my question. I said, do you really think you're that smart to come up with that? Do you really think you're that smart? God is always speaking to you. Always speaking to you. His sheep know his voice. Yet I'm not hearing from God, or I think I'm not. And so I take matters into my own hands. And in the midst of all of that, I begin to fall into the unbelief that God is not doing what he's promised. And I must be getting it wrong. So I need to do something else. I need to do something more. God isn't pleased with me. What makes you pleasing to God? Your works? How much Bible? How much of the Bible you read every day? How many hours you spend in prayer every week? How much service you're doing in the church or in the community for God? Is that what makes you pleasing to God? Now the scripture makes it clear it's not. And the whole deception that came from the garden was that man had something to contribute to the work of God. But man contributes nothing. Man has the joy of participating. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you indeed received it, then what do you have to boast about? Am I saying that those things aren't part of the Christian life? No, I'm not. But if you think those are what makes you acceptable to God, you're in for a miserable life because your acceptance with God is based in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And you are pleasing to God if you have Christ dwelling in you. That's a done deal. Does your behavior always line up with it? No. But does that make you less pleasing to God? If I woke up tomorrow morning thinking I was a rabbit, feeling like a rabbit, if I believe my own thoughts and feelings, how am I going to act? Like a rabbit. And I'll go hopping all day. I come home at the end of the day and I come hopping in the house. And I'm hopping into the kitchen and Becky looks down at me and she says, what are you doing? I've had a wonderful day today. but I'm absolutely miserable. Well, why? I've had a revelation. What's your revelation? I'm the worst rabbit that ever lived. She says, you're an idiot. I said, no, it's true, love. It's true. I'm the worst rabbit that ever lived, and I can prove it. How can you prove it? Look at my hands, they're bleeding. Look at my knees, they're bleeding. My back is killing me. No rabbit feels like this. She says, you're right, and your pain isn't proving what a lousy rabbit you are. It's proof you're not. Stand up and be who you are. Most of you sitting here today think you're rotten sinners, but if you have Christ dwelling in you, you're buying a lie. You're a child of God. You're a saint. You're holy and righteous and acceptable to God. And I don't care whether your behavior proves it or not. Let God be true and every man a liar. And when you go get involved in sin, I promise your misery is proving what you're not. You're not a sinner. Stand up and stop acting like one. But we're always trying to force God's hand rather than taking him at his word. What do you have that you haven't received? As Becky and I continue to follow the call of God and the ministry that he's given us, we've been tempted many times over the last 5 years to take things into our own hands and force the hand of God. It's especially challenging because he's called us to live in a way where if Jesus doesn't show up, we're done. If Jesus doesn't show up, we're in big trouble. It would be very easy to try to live that way by force, by putting ourselves in situations where we're demanding that Jesus show up rather than living in response to his leading and his call and trusting on him and relying on him whether we see him or not. But you see, taking things into your own hands always costs you something. And more, it's something I'm not sure I'm willing to pay. Because it always costs you the peace of God that rules in your heart. It's like carrying this pen around. As long as I hold on to it, I have peace. But the moment I throw it away, I've lost it. And I just find very little anymore that I'm willing to throw the peace of God away for. Now we know that we are where he wants us, but at times it's hard to trust when everything in our lives today makes absolutely no sense. Can you relate? Do you have those situations in your lives right now that make no sense to you? You don't understand? And the tempter comes and he starts nagging on you. You're missing it. You're doing something wrong. You're not close to God at all. Many times when I'm teaching, I won't ask you to do it today, but many times when I'm teaching, I'll ask people to raise their hands who'd like to get closer to God. And then I have them keep them up so I can call on all the people who are in unbelief. You can't get any closer to God than you are today if you have Christ in you. If you don't have Christ in you, you're a long ways away from God. But if you have Christ dwelling in you, you couldn't get any closer. And we're not growing closer to God, but we're discovering how close we are. Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Excuse me, I need my peace.
The last few years of preaching, God has been coming for my words. I've been having to live my worst nightmares because early in the ministry, I would wake up in a cold sweat. Here's what I would be dreaming. I would get called to come and speak in a church. And I'd get up in the pulpit and I'd have no notes. I'd have no sermon. I don't remember who it was. Years ago when I was a child, I remember a pastor who was seeking God's mind and seeking God's mind. It's probably one of the famous saints, I don't know. And waiting for God to give the message. And he got in the pulpit and there was no message. And here was the message God had for him.
You're not prepared.
And that became a deep part of my flesh because I never wanted to step into the pulpit and not be prepared. So whenever I would come to speak anywhere, I always have a copy of my notes in my Bible and Becky carry another copy in her purse, just in case. And then the last time I was here, what did God do? Some of you may remember that. He made me get up in this pulpit with nothing but a few hand-scratched Bible verses and speak. And the message was on obedience. And I didn't know what God was going to say until it was over. But the challenge from that point forward has been, now I feel like that's become the new standard. And every time I get up to preach, I'm not supposed to have notes. And I realized if I did that, I'm not seeking God's mind for what he wants in the moment. I'm trying to force his hand to live up to something that he did in the past. The violent take it by force. What do we think the Christian life is? Is it a life of doing stuff for God? I was thinking about Galatians chapter 5, and I like the way the New International Version says it. It says something like this: it's for service that God has set you free. Or maybe not. It simply says it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The whole point is you have nothing to contribute. It's all what God does. You get to participate. Judas believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he wasn't willing to trust God's plan to make him Messiah. Therefore, Judas took matters into his own hands and brought things to a head. From the beginning, evil has reigned rampant, since man took on himself the ability to judge what's good and bad by eating from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man thought that he was smart enough to know what God should and should not do. I had a neighbor who was a prisoner in a concentration camp in Germany, and it was horrific what he went through. Nobody should have to go through what the man went through, but I was talking to him, and he was in his early 90s at that point. And here's what he said: I don't know what you believe, but I cannot believe in a God who would allow the things that I've seen. Well, I understand that. The things the man had seen, nobody should see. Nobody should have to live through what he'd been through. But here's my question: what alternative is there? If I cannot believe in God who allows it, my only other alternative is to believe in humanity who causes it. I'm sorry, but I'd rather believe in a God who would allow it and trust that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose than to trust in man who causes that horrific stuff, because there's no other places to go. Our perceptions of good and evil are distorted. We have no context with which to truly judge. Only God has that. We're polluted. And we judge God according to our own standards. We believe he doesn't know what he's doing. So we take matters into our own hands and try to help him along. We try to build the kingdom according to what we think it should look like. Like the first man, like Adam, we're buying the lie that we're lacking something, and something more is required. We desperately want to love God and we want to show him. But 1 John clearly says we love because he first loved us. When the love of God gets a hold of you, I promise and guarantee, you'll be active and you'll be moving. But it'll be participation, not perspiration. Many of us find ourselves in situations today that we know we could fix. We could fix our problems through human effort. But we also know that God is calling us to trust and to wait. If you read the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, ultimately there's nobody in the whole chapter who ever ultimately saw the fulfillment of God's promises. What does he say about them? And the world was not worthy of them. God is building his kingdom today. We don't have to take that by force. We don't have to force it to happen. It's hard to trust God when nothing makes sense. It's even harder to trust God when you think you know what God is doing, but he's saying to wait. When you see so clearly what you could do. Will you believe that God is faithful? Will you trust him no matter how bad things get, and especially no matter what it looks like in somebody else's eyes? Judas was unwilling. And only at the end of his life did he recognize his error. But he never ultimately really recognized what Jesus was all about. And he went to his own death missing the point. Matthew 27:1-5. And it became early morning. All the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then the one, Judas, who had betrayed him, seeing that he was condemned, sorrowing, he was all upset, grieved over what he had done. Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You worry about it." And so Judas threw the pieces of silver down in the temple, and he departed, and he went out, and he hung himself. Judas was so despairing over what he had done to Jesus that he took his own life. But Judas never really knew the full truth of Jesus, nor did he understand God's purpose for the Messiah, because if he had, he would never have hung himself. If he had known God's plan, truly known, if he'd understood what Jesus was all about, he would have gone to Jesus and sought his forgiveness. Many of us spend our lives as Christians trying to express who we are through our faith. In other words, we're living to an agenda, trying to portray an image of what being a Christian is all about. And the challenge this morning is, rather than letting your life be an expression, rather than trying to express through your life what you want to be, let your life be an expression of who you are. The Christian life is the most natural life there is. Living non-Christian is unnatural to a believer. The Christian life is a life of letting Christ express himself through us, through what is natural to us. It's not something we have to put on. It's something we are. Living any other way, we're trying to force something. We're trying to make something happen. Be still and know that he's God. Wait on the Lord. Rest in him. There's a saying that's been around for a long time. It came from, I think his name was Sheldon's book, The Footsteps of Jesus. And many of us have heard it. What would Jesus do? Well, I've come to a conclusion. My little two-year-old nephew puts it best. Have no clue. I have no clue. How am I supposed to be smart enough to know what Jesus would do? Yet he says clearly in his word, there's only one answer to the question, and anything else is the wrong answer. Did Jesus heal the sick? Did he walk on the water? Did he multiply the loaves? Did he feed the 5,000? Did he debate with the tax or the Pharisees? Did he throw the tax collectors out of the temple? Did Jesus do all of those things? No, he didn't. Because the man who did everything did nothing. Because Jesus' own words clearly state, it wasn't me doing it. It was the Father doing it through me. And we get to participate in his life. What would Jesus do? I have no clue, but I know he wants to do it through me, and I get to participate with him. And Jesus said, greater things than he did, you'll do. But it starts by believing God, by taking him at his word, by resting in him and reveling in his love. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else falls into place. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not only heaven in the future, it's heavenly living today, and it's as natural as breathing. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the ways that you're always challenging us. We so badly sometimes want to see you do things rather than believing you. Thank you for allowing us to participate in your life. I pray that we would have the revelation of your Son Jesus who dwells in us, that we would see Jesus and him alone, that we would be obsessed with Jesus, infatuated with Jesus, in love with Jesus. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much. It's through him that we pray. Amen.